As we mentioned on Lord's Day, we have in mind looking into the epistle to the Ephesians through this week. I'm not aiming to get through the epistle. I would like rather to discuss the various subjects brought up in the epistle as we go through. This epistle is an unusual one. It has a wealth of Christian doctrine. It speaks about the Holy Trinity. It speaks of the nature of our blessings. It speaks of the doctrine of election and predestination. And it teaches us about the will of God and our inheritance in Christ. And there are many subjects right in chapter 1 of this epistle that might very well occupy a week of study. It's one of the richest sources of Bible study that I know of. There are 12 references to grace in this epistle. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 11 times. The expression in love occurs 6 times. The word riches is used 5 times, twice of grace and twice of glory, by the way. The riches of grace, the riches of glory, and then the 5th reference is to Christ's unsearchable riches. So that's a study in itself. There are many things in this epistle that will warrant our taking time to think about them and talk about them. And I think it's better to do that than to rush through and try to cover 6 chapters. I'd like to read this morning verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1 of the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. I'm going to suggest that we read them alternately as we did on Lord's Day. That's as far as we'll read this morning. Let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, again we acknowledge that without Thee we can do nothing, and we pray that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou wilt guide us in our thinking, and help us, we pray, to see and understand the precious truths of Thy Word, and to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We pray and give Thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The expression in the heavenlies occurs 5 times in this epistle, and for that reason we generally speak of the epistle as giving us our heavenly inheritance, the heavenly aspect of things. And I think that's a good characterization of the epistle. It has to do with heavenly things. But I would like you to notice, first of all, if you will, that you have in the opening verses here a reference to the Holy Trinity. In verses 3 to 6, it speaks of the Father. And verses 7 to 12, it speaks of the Son. And in verses 13 and 14, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. Now, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is basic to Christianity. And yet it's a doctrine that most Christians run away from. We boldly say, I believe in the Holy Trinity. Please excuse me while I run away. Don't ask me anything about it. But Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and says, do you believe in 3 gods? You say, no, I believe in 1 God. Do you believe in 1 God? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Yes, I believe Jesus is God. Well, Jesus is God and there's only 1 God. What did he say on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was he talking to himself? There's only one God, and he's God, and he says, my God, was he talking to himself? And most Christians say, well, you better ask my pastor. I think maybe he could explain it. A Jehovah's Witness came to the door of a lady and talked to her like that, and she was so deeply disturbed that she called me up, and she was really angry. She says, do you teach that Jesus is God? I said, yes, I certainly do. Well, why do you teach that Jesus is God? Well, I said, because he is God. Well, she said, what, didn't he say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is there more than one God? I said, no, there isn't. Well, she said, what, was he talking to himself? No, I said he was not. Now, she wasn't a Jehovah's Witness. She just had a Jehovah's Witness at her door, that was all. I said, did you ever hear of the Holy Trinity? She said, that's all right, isn't it? I said, yes, I think it's all right, certainly. But I said, what does it mean to you? She didn't know. How would you answer a Jehovah's Witness who told you this? Was Jesus talking to himself on the cross? No, he was talking to his Father. Were they both God? Yes. Is there more than one God? No. Well, I say, how can you explain that? How would you explain? Let's start out with the idea that God is a holy Trinity. Now, we want to be clear about this. This is the basic doctrine of Christianity. The basic doctrine of the Old Testament is, somebody has said this is a summary almost of the Bible. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The whole doctrine of the Old Testament is there's one God. And the whole doctrine of the New Testament is there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But now taking the idea that there's one God, the whole emphasis of the Old Testament is that God is one. The whole emphasis of the New Testament is that the one God subsists in three persons. Let's be absolutely clear about this. Because if God is not a Trinity, then Jesus is not God. And if Jesus is not God, he couldn't be your Savior. The person who's going to be the Savior of the world had to be infinite. People often say, how can the death of one man save all men? Well, the only reason the death of one man can save all men was because of who he was. And it is because that he was God, and if he were not God, his death wouldn't save all men. I've often explained it in the simplest possible terms. Anything multiplied by infinity is infinite. Anything multiplied by zero is zero. You have $1,000,000 and you take it no times. How much do you have? Nothing. You didn't take it. You took it no times. You multiply anything by zero and it's zero. You have one and take it an infinite number of times. What do you have? Infinity. Anything multiplied by infinity is infinite. If the Lord Jesus were God, he was infinite. And if he was infinite, everything he did had infinite value. And if it didn't, he isn't our Savior. He couldn't be our Savior if he were not infinite. Nobody is infinite but God. Either the Lord Jesus is God equally with the Father, or we have no Savior. Then what do you do about that scripture that God is one? Look at Deuteronomy 6. In verse 4, you have the watchword of Israel. It's what is called the Shema, because it begins with the word Shema. Hear, O Israel! The Lord our God is one Lord. And I understand the literal wording of it is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Jehovah our God. Jehovah is one. That's the watchword of Israel. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. And this is the watchword of the nation of Israel to this day. That's the Shema. Now, does that deny the Holy Trinity? It not only doesn't deny it, but when you look into the nicety of words, it confirms it. I can relate something that I wouldn't know on my own, but which I have had pointed out by those who do know, that the word translated one is not the word that means a unit. It's a word that means united. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God. Jehovah is united into one. And it implies what the very first verse of Genesis implies, that God is a holy Trinity. In the beginning, God created. The word for God is plural. The verb created is singular. And you have, therefore, and plural, by the way, in Hebrew, implies at least three, because they have singular, dual, and plural, and if it were only two, it would be dual. But the fact that it's plural means at least three, and the word for God, Elohim, is plural, and the verb created is singular, and it would mean then a triune God acting in unity. The Lord our God, the Lord is united. The triune God acting as a unit created the heavens and the earth. Everything that God does is done on a united basis, whether it's creation or redemption. Who is your Savior? You say Jesus Christ. This is true. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Did you get saved without the Father? You couldn't. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And again he says, if you're not born of water and the Spirit, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Did you get saved without the Holy Spirit? No, you didn't. What about redemption itself? Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Who did the work? The Lord Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit. Without spot to God. See, everything that God does is done on a united basis of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. God subsists as a Holy Trinity. There is one God. Now, this does not mean that there's only one person in the deity. The Bible clearly teaches, and we'll go further into it as we go along, the Bible clearly teaches that the deity subsists in three persons. When it says there's one God, it means in contrast with a multiplicity of gods. You know, the heathen had a god of the earth, a god of the sky, a god of the land, a god of the sea, a god of the wind, a god of the water, a god of the woods, a god of the plains. They had a god for everything. They had a multiplicity of gods. And this is true in animism today. They believe in a great multiplicity of gods, all kinds of gods. And the scripture is saying God is one. And a thoughtful person comes to that conclusion. In a different setting and a different connection, a young medical student told me of an incident that happened in Thailand years ago. His parents were missionaries to Thailand, and he was over in the States studying medicine. And he said a woman got converted whose husband had died some years before, I think 10 years before she got converted. But she said that before his death, he came home one day, and he said to her, "You know, I think we're wrong in worshiping these idols." He said, "I believe there must be a God that made us, and we ought to worship him." And he burned his idols. And she said he was a different man from that time on. There was a change in the man. But there's a man who came to the conclusion that God is one. There's one living and true God. And this is what Paul said to those idolaters in the 13th chapter of Acts. Was it chapter 13 or 14? He said, you ought to turn from these vanities to the living God. And this is what he says the Thessalonians did. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. There is one God who made us. That's the Old Testament. That God subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, how do you know that there are three persons in the Godhead? You know it for this reason, that there are three persons to whom divine attributes are attributed. God is eternal. God is infinite. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. He can do anything. He knows everything. He is everywhere. He's eternal. Of only three persons is this ever said. The eternal God, the eternal Son, the eternal Spirit. The eternal God is thy refuge, Deuteronomy 33. And underneath are the everlasting arms, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here are three persons to whom divine attributes are attributed. And consequently, these three persons are equally God. And yet they're united into one. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah thy God, Jehovah is one. Jehovah is united. And anything that God does is done unitedly. In beginning God, a plural word, created, a singular verb. The three persons of the Trinity combined in creation. You read of the Lord Jesus, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And yet you read that by his Spirit he garnished the heavens. It was by his Spirit. Which one did the creative work? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked together in creation, in providing redemption, in effecting redemption in the individual. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked together. These names are put together in different texts on an equality that would be absolutely incongruous with anyone else. Grace be unto thee and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Mr. Rideout, whom some of us knew, said years ago, how would it sound to say, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father in Jeremiah? You wouldn't think of it. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Moses. You wouldn't think of it. And yet it's perfectly natural and right to say, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's perfectly right to say that because they're on equality. And on no other ground could you ever put those names together. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is the only name you can attach to that, unless you add again the Holy Spirit. And if you turn back a page or two in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 13, you find one of many instances where the three are put together. I refer to this one because it's all in a single verse. Right here in Ephesians 1, you have the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, but here you have them all in one verse. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. What do you have? Father, Son, Holy Spirit put together. You couldn't intrude any other name there. Any other name would be entirely out of place. These three are entirely in order in the same verse to unite them together, because God is a Trinity, and each of the three persons is equally God with the other two. And whatever God does is done unitedly by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is absolute harmony in the three persons of the Godhead in everything that is done. There isn't any divergence, and each has a particular function in the Godhead. There are things true of the Son that are not true of the Father or the Holy Spirit, but never in opposition, never apart from the other, always unitedly. It was Christ who died. The Holy Spirit didn't die. The Father didn't die. And yet in that death, he offered himself by the Spirit without spot to God. So that while the death was peculiarly his and didn't belong to the Father or the Holy Spirit, yet nevertheless, the three are involved in what was done. So that God is a Trinity and works unitedly, and whatever's done is done by all of them. I've got something crawling around on me here. I don't know just what it is, but I think it's an ant or something. Now, a person might say, well, how can there be a three and one? How can such a thing be? Well, while I can't explain it perfectly, I can give you an idea. I know that there are a lot of illustrations used, like the American flag, it's red, white, and blue, and yet it's one. Well, this is true. And there's stars and stripes and so on, and it's one flag. Well, that's all right. That's a good illustration in one sense. Only God is not made like a flag. I think sometimes we're better off to use biblical illustrations. For example, those people called Swedenborgians do not believe in the Trinity. They believe in the deity of Christ, but not the Trinity. They believe he was God, and that was it. So one time, a Swedenborgian preacher was having an open-air meeting, and he had a little table in front of him, and he had gone into the grocery store, and he bought three cans of peas. And he said to the crowd, he got them all interested, told them a couple of stories, and had them deeply interested. Now he said, with regard to this doctrine of the Holy Trinity, how much is one plus one plus one? Well, of course, it's three. And he had his three cans of peas. Now look, here's a can, there's a can, there's a three cans of peas. They're all alike. How many cans do I have? Why, did you have three? Well, Christians tell us you only have one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you only have one. Now, how could you have one if there's three? So somebody said to me, how would you answer that? Well, I said, where do you ever read or hear that God is like three cans of peas? I never heard anything like that. When you start using illustrations, you do better to stick to the Bible. I never heard that God was like three cans of peas. But the Bible does say that man is made in the image and likeness of God. Now you have something that might be an illustration. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. And one of the ways in which man is made in the image and likeness of God is that just as God is a triune being, so is man a triune being. Although the word they commonly use in theological study is he's a tripartite being. Simply three parts is all the word means, tripartite, tri-three, partite, parts, three parts. Man subsists in three parts, a spirit, a soul, and a body. How many men do you have? One. And yet he has spirit, soul, and body, and each has a distinctive function. One person. And where you meet up with this, for instance, is at the end of Acts chapter 7, and the beginning of chapter 8, you read that Stephen was stoned to death. And as he was being stoned, he kneeled down and he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So when Stephen died, where was he? Well, you say, in heaven. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen died and went to heaven. Yet it says devout men carried Stephen to his burial. And if you had said to one of them, where's Stephen? They'd say, right over there in the graveyard. Well, now, where is he? Is he in the graveyard or is he in heaven? Well, he's both. Well, how many men do you have here? You only have one. And yet you got him in heaven, you got him in the graveyard at the same time, and still there's only one person. How can that be? Now, on the basis of a Swedenborgian or a Jehovah's Witness, that's unanswerable. How can Stephen be in the graveyard if he's in heaven? How can he be in heaven if he's in the graveyard? People who don't believe in a triune being couldn't answer that. But if you believe in a triune being, you have no problem at all. The body without the spirit is dead. The spirit goes to heaven, the body remains on earth. The soul goes with the spirit, incidentally. And soul and spirit are in heaven and the body is on earth. And in the resurrection, they'll be reunited and they'll be a complete person. And in the meantime, we're not a complete person, although the spirit and soul are in heaven, but you'll be a complete person in the resurrection. Man is meant to be and is a tripartite being. And he isn't a complete person without all three parts united. They can be separated, but they must be united for a complete person. But the body can die, the spirit and soul can never die. And the Lord Jesus said in the 10th chapter of Matthew, we might look at it for a moment, verse 28, I suggest looking at it so we can see for ourselves. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Soul and body will be in hell, those who are lost, after the resurrection. In the meantime, you can kill the body, and you cannot kill the soul. So we have then the doctrine of the tripartite being of man, that the spirit and soul never die. The body does, or can, and will, unless the Lord comes. If the Lord comes and takes us home to heaven, he'll translate us to heaven without dying. But other than that, the body can die and will die, but the spirit and soul never die. And in the resurrection, we'll be reunited a complete person. Now, it was said of the Lord Jesus, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. By the way, the word is Sheol. Some very wrong ideas have been attached to that expression. One of the most unfortunate things in our King James Bible, I use the King James Bible all the time, and I am not disparaging it at all, but one of the most unfortunate things about it is the fact that three different words are translated by the word hell. And this gives Jehovah, speaking of Jehovah's Witnesses again, this gives them a great leeway, you know. They can get you tied up in a knot if you don't really know what the Bible says. Of course, if you know, you're in perfectly good shape. I had one come to me one day, and he said, did you know that there's two different words in the Bible that are both translated hell? Yes, I said, in fact, there are three, and I know what they are. Do you? And he said, no. So, we couldn't go any further with that. But, anyway, if you know what the Bible says, you're all right. But if you don't know what the Bible says, the minute they find out that you don't know, then they start to tell you all kinds of things. Well, anyway, the word there is not Gehenna, it's Sheol. The Lord was never in Gehenna. The nearest approach to Gehenna was when he hung on the cross and was forsaken of God. It was comparable to Gehenna. He never went into Gehenna at all. But Sheol is simply the separation of spirit and soul from the body. And it says in Psalm 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so the Lord Jesus died and was buried. And as we were seeing on Lord's Day, on the third day, He rose again from the dead and was reunited a complete person in resurrection, spirit, soul, and body, the man Christ Jesus, but at the same time, that man is God. It was God and man in one person. That's a greater mystery than the other. Although there's an explanation for that, too. There is for anything if you look far enough. People say, well, how could he be God and man in one person? It's ridiculous. He's either God or he's man. How can he be both? Well, how can you have an old nature and a new nature at the same time and be one person? There's a comparison. It isn't a perfect comparison, but it gives you an idea. When you're born again, you have a sinful nature. You also have a divine nature. How can you have the divine nature and an old sinful human nature in the same person? But you do have. So the idea of there being two natures combined in one person, while it isn't a strict parallel, but it's a parallel in that sense, that we have two natures. Of course, the Lord didn't have a fallen nature, but he did have absolute deity combined with pure humanity in one person. And we have the divine life and nature combined in one person, where we have a nature that is sinful. He never had a sinful nature. But we do have two natures. And I just simply speak of this as the fact that it isn't an unheard of thing for two natures to be combined in a single person. You see, theology has a substantial basis in the Word of God. I think sometimes we disparage theology so much that we lose the realization that theology was meant to be the formalization of what the Bible teaches. Now, theology isn't always perfect, but these doctrines weren't taken out of thin air. These doctrines weren't made up. They aren't something you have to be afraid of. You don't have to run away from them. Somebody says, where does the Bible use the word Trinity? That's a favorite question of Jehovah's Witnesses. Where in the Bible do you read of Trinity? Well, you don't read the word Trinity. Well, then, you're giving us a doctrine that isn't biblical. I say, no, absolutely not. We're giving you a doctrine that is biblical, not because the word Trinity itself is in the Bible, but what is meant by Trinity is in the Bible. The fact that the one living and true God subsists in three persons, this is in the Bible. The word Trinity is not. Now, if you don't know these things, a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and you're absolutely stuck. You don't know how to answer. And in fact, you begin to get a suspicion that maybe he's right. And this is how a great many untaught Christians get dragged into Jehovah's Witness teaching, because they don't know how to answer these questions. And that's why I think that it is highly desirable to take the time to look into what the Bible says about doctrines like this. The Bible does teach the doctrine that the one living and true God subsists in a holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that these three persons act unitedly in whatever is done, so that the work of God is the work of a triune God. Each one may contribute a particular feature, but the entire work is the work of the triune God. Don't ever think you have to run away from it, but get to know the basis of this belief in the Bible, and you can answer any question that not only a Jehovah's Witness, but anybody else may bring to you. Now, with regard to the particular work here, I just referred to it briefly in our closing moments of our study this morning, and then tomorrow, the Lord willing, we'll look at some of the other things that are here. In verses 3 to 6, you find that the Father chose us. In verses 7 to 12, the Son redeemed us. And verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit indwells us on the basis of redemption. You have the choosing by God, and I want to speak about that. The Bible speaks of predestination and election. And if you don't know what the Bible means by that, you can be tied up in a knot. You know, we're just so used to using words without understanding what they mean or where they came from. And if you learn what the words mean and where they came from, it's all as crystal clear as could be. The Bible is not a mysterious book. It isn't meant for profound scholars alone. A profound scholar can get a lot out of it, and it's excellent for him. But the Bible is not confined to profound scholars. If we understand the meaning of the words and where it comes from, the Bible is for you and me. And God means us to know what it teaches, what the words mean, where the ideas come from, and then you find the Bible is crystal clear. And not only that, but there's something about the Bible that gives you the powerful impression that God is speaking to you. And then when you speak to others, you have the profound conviction that God, through you, is speaking to them. And when you recite the Word of God in the realization that God has spoken to you and is speaking to them, people begin to get the idea that Christianity is really the answer to life. And it is. And nothing else is. What God says is the answer to life. And you build your life on the Word of God. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. You build your life on the Word of God, and then your life fulfills its intended purpose. And life takes on meaning and value and satisfaction. There's no frustration in living for Christ if you live by the Word of God. You understand the mind of God. You know what it's all about. You know what you're here for. Otherwise, you're like it says in the Old Testament, the servant in the morning says, "Would God it were evening," and in the evening says, "Would God it were morning." And all of life is a trial and vexation. How do you kill the time? How do you get through it? I wish it were done with, you know. Well, when you live for the Lord, you don't have to wish it were done with. You can enjoy it. You can be like it says of the sun, it rejoices as a strong man to run a race. And the sun starts out, and of course that's a figure of speech, but it's just as though it were a strong man rejoicing to run a race, and the sun doesn't start in the morning and say, "Would God it were sunset." The sun starts out and says, "We're here to brighten up the day and make the world light," and wherever the sun is seen, it lightens up the world. And that's what Christianity does for your life, and that's what it'll do through you in the lives of others. It's a wonderful thing to know that God chose us, that the Lord Jesus provided redemption, that the Holy Spirit makes it effective in our soul and in our life, and we'll be looking at that in the days ahead. Including our meeting tonight, by the way. We have a meeting tonight at 7:30. So we hope we'll all be back for that. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank Thee once again for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for the instruction of it. We thank Thee for the blessing of it. We pray that Thou wilt strengthen us each with strength in our souls. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wilt work in our lives to fulfill Thy will, Thy purposes, and may we be blessed of Thee and be a blessing wherever we go. We pray and give Thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.